of our series. Next week, we'll be sharing a special standalone one-weeker. And before I go on vacation. But this is our last week with the I Am series, and it's I Am Conceited. Pride. That's a fun one, right? When we think of pride, what we tend to think of is we tend to think of worldly people. Or maybe people who are really stuck on themselves, really stuck up. You know, the narcissist, the person who just, oh, I'm so wonderful, I'm so great. And you're like, oh my goodness. And that's what we tend to think of quite often. Yet, that's not always the case. I mean, that is pride, and that's an issue. But it's too easy to just label pride that way. And I would contend that the real problem comes, the most dangerous pride, is the pride that we don't see in ourselves. You know, other people are prideful, I'm just right. You know, or the old joke we used to use as kids, I'm not conceited, I'm convinced. But that can be a very hidden form of pride that maybe because it doesn't look like pride, is more dangerous to us. Now, this morning we're going to be looking at, and I'll tell you, every single one of these messages, all through the whole series, has not one of them has turned out the way I expected. Not one of them, you know, when I first made that list of words back in April or May for the summer series, and felt that that's where the Holy Spirit was taking us, I thought I knew what it meant. And then when I started preparing the messages, every single one of them is like, nope. And this message is one of those. In that I, you know, pride should be an easy thing to preach about, you know, do not be proud. The Bible's got some good verses on that. We're not going to use them because the Holy Spirit took us in a whole different direction. And so we're going to go into Corinthians. And the church in Corinth had issues. Corinth as a city had issues. Corinth as a city was a pretty corrupt city, had a lot of crazy stuff going on, a very worldly city. And so the church in there had its own issues. And there are some of the issues in the church of Corinth that we were pretty familiar with and we feel like we can connect with pretty easily, you know, the sexual immorality and the different stuff like that. But one of the things that the church in Corinth struggled with was they had a lot of divisions. They had different socioeconomic levels, they had different races, they just had different traditions. So they had a lot of these differences that set people apart, and because of that, they had a lot of conflict. They had a lot of conflict between different groups, especially the rich versus the poor. Now, if you think about it, whenever you have conflict, you know, what is the source of conflict? Now, you know, James says it's not your pleasures that wage war. But really, anytime you're going to have divisions, one of the things that is going to be at play is pride. Pride causes divisions. I mean, you look at our country today, when you look at the world leaders, and so often it's either the leader's pride or it's the country's pride. And if countries will go to war to defend their honor. And what is that code for? Pride. And even generationally or operationally, we have pride, you know? Those young people, they don't know what we know. Well, those old people, they are so backwards, they're so old-fashioned. You know, and we look and we're better than you. Or operationally, I know how to do that way better than you. That this is the way we ought to do it, not that. Because, again, I'm not conceited, I'm convinced, I know. And pride becomes at the heart of many divisions. So we're going to dive into Corinthians this morning and see what the Holy Spirit has to say. Let's pray. Good morning, Father. We thank you for the chance to come and study your word. We thank you for the chance we've had to sing praises to you and to worship and to celebrate and also through the words of the songs to reflect and reflect on you and reflect on your work in our lives. And now, Lord, as we dive into your word and as we study, we pray that your Holy Spirit will take these words and imprint them on our heart, will change us and mold us, that we will listen, that we will respond, and will allow it to steer us. So Lord, just be with our study this morning. May it equip us for your purposes and for your mission. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 8. And we're going to do 8, 9, and 10. I'm not going to read all three chapters, but we need to cover parts of 8, 9, and 10 to get the full picture of what God through Paul is saying. And I'm going to read chapter 8, so if you'd like to follow along with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, for the first part of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at the beginning. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Well, let's understand a little bit of what Paul is saying here. The church, again, had some different divisions, and they tended to be of the upper crust, some of the more well-off Christians. They were Christians. They were godly Christians, at least in one sense. They had a great understanding of the Word. And they understood what God had taught about clean versus unclean and about what God was teaching. And so they had this knowledge. And meanwhile, they're in a city that has a lot of barbecues centered around idol worship. But they're sitting there going, well, you know what? I don't believe in those idols because they're not real. There is no God but our God. There's no God but the true God. These other gods aren't real. And eating a piece of meat does not somehow connect you to some other God. It's just a piece of meat. It's a hamburger. It's a pork chop. Eating it doesn't declare my allegiance. If I go and eat there, it doesn't change things spiritually. And they were right. They were correct. They were correctly understanding what God had taught, that it's just a piece of meat, and eating it is not an act of worship. If you know that an act of worship is something that happens in the heart, not in the mouth, and that going and eating this barbecue does not mean you're worshiping idols. And they understood that. And because they understood that, they're like, hey, this is not a problem. We're not sinning. But there were other groups in the church, including those that had come out of the paganism and those who had come out of probably the strict Jewish tradition. And it was complicated. They didn't understand that still. They remembered when eating the pork chop, eating the burger was worship. It still felt like worship. But then they saw these other Christians from their church, and they're eating, and they're going to the temple and having, you know, pulled pork, and they're like, wow, I guess it's okay. But then they went, and they didn't feel okay, and it kind of took them back into their idol days, or it took them back to feeling like they're going against God, and it began to hurt their conscience, and it caused them to start to pull away from God, and it caused them to start to stumble spiritually. And yet they're like, but I thought this was okay. I don't know. And so Paul addresses this. And the first thing he says is, in verse 1, he says, well, you know, there's two issues here. There's knowledge and love. We know that we have knowledge. But then he says, knowledge makes arrogant. Or some of your verses, it says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Mine says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And he differentiates between operating in your knowledge and operating in love. And then, in verses 4 through 6, he proceeds to validate their theological understanding. And in 4 through 6, he says, yeah, this is correct theology. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. And even if there were these other so-called gods, and yeah, there's a lot of them, but for us, there's only one God, the Father. There's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. We exist for the Father. We exist through the Son. He says, yes, you're right. So they're not wrong in their theology, in their understanding of going and eating this meat. But then verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. He says, but just because you understand that doesn't mean everyone does. And he goes on to say, the knowledge is not the real issue. Whether that's correct or not, whether that is theologically valid or not, yes, it is. That's not the issue. He says, the real issue is, how's your weaker brother doing? Take care, verse 9, that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And he begins to identify what the real issue here is, because here was the real issue, that those believers who were within their God-given rights, they were thinking, there's nothing wrong with this, and they were correct. I have the right to do this, and they were correct. And Paul never says they're not. He never says, no, you shouldn't have eaten that because it's a sin. No, he validates. You're right. This is not an issue. God had been clear on this. But they were saying, I'm fine. And he says, no, you're not. Because the issue is not whether it's forbidden or allowed theologically. You are hurting your fellow Christian. And because you're hurting your fellow Christian, that's a sin. And he says that very, very clearly in verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. He says, so let me be clear. Guys, yes, you have the right to do that. Yeah, you're allowed to do that by the law, but that's not the issue. The issue isn't whether you have the right to do it. The issue is, does this help your weaker brother? And if it doesn't, if it causes them to struggle in relationship to their walk with God, then you're still sinning. Because the issue is, you are not acting in love towards the weaker brother. And the real issue is, they were doing what they wanted with theological justification. Tell me it's wrong. Look, I got a verse right here that says I'm allowed to do that. The Bible says I can. And if I can and I want to, I should. And Paul says no. And then Paul applies it and uses himself as an example. Starting in verse 13, he says, therefore, you know what? If what I eat hurts my brother's walk with Christ, I'll never eat it again. And then through all of chapter 9, he lays out first, his rights as an apostle. And he says, listen, as an apostle, I have certain rights and privileges. I'm entitled to certain things as an apostle in the Lord. He makes a theological argument for the support of ministers. It's great. We should review this at budget time. I love it. Kidding. But he makes a strong, he says, listen, here's my rights as an apostle. Here's what God, and he quotes the Bible. He says, here's what God has said about us, and here's my rights. In chapter 9. And then in verse 15 of chapter 9, he says, but I have used none of these things. And he says, and I'm not writing about it now to try to bring it up. I'm not writing it to try to get them. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, I became like somebody under the law, even though I'm not myself under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those who are without the law, I became as one without the law, even though I am still under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. My goal is to save people. My goal is to reach people with the gospel. And so he's just said, listen, quit worrying about whether you're allowed to do it and ask yourself, does it help someone? Does it help your weaker brother? Does it help the lost? He says, listen, I have all kinds of things I'm entitled to in Christ, and I've taken advantage of none of them. My goal is not to live my life to the fullest according to my rights in the gospel. My goal is to share the gospel and reach people. Verse 1 of chapter 10, then he applies it. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and on in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. He then refers to their Jewish background. He says, remember our forefathers, the founders of the Jewish nation that came out with Moses? He says, you know, they all followed God too. They followed him through the sea. They were, and he uses the church terms to make his point. They were baptized into Moses. They drank from spiritual food and spiritual drink. And what was that spiritual drink? It was from the rock, which is Christ. So it describes that they all had this form of a relationship, a community relationship with Christ. He says, you know, they all had that. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. He says, you know what? They all followed him too, and God was not pleased with them. Just because they were baptized into Moses and they followed and they partook, God wasn't pleased with them. He says, I'm bringing this up, verse 6, these things happened as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Now, we got to grab that phrase. He says, so don't be like them. They craved evil things. So let's fix that in our heads for a minute. All right, he says that they craved evil things. Now, he's going to explain what he means. He's going to give us a little history recap here of these evil things they craved. Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. And that's a reference to when they made the golden calf. Let's remember, and I encourage you to study this on your own later, go back over this and do your own study, but be aware that as when they did the golden calf, they were not abandoning the worship of Yahweh in their understanding. They were just changing it. Moses was gone. They said, we need a new way to worship our God because we don't have Moses. Let's build a calf. They didn't change religions in their mind, but they walked outside of what God intended for his worship because they were doing what felt right for them. Verse 8, but by the way, that's easy to count. Idolatry, yeah, evil. Okay, we're good. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Okay, we're still good. Yeah, evil. Evil desires. Yeah, we're good. Evil things they craved. Good. Immorality. Oh, terrible. Verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Now, this is a little harder. trying the Lord. Now we're getting into territory we might tread more readily. Verse 10, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Oh, this is when they complained about the manna. Do you know what the word manna means? Yeah, whatever. It means, ugh, what is this? That's the literal meaning of manna. My Old Testament teacher called it ick. What is it? But the literal, they weren't, oh, it's manna from heaven. They're like, what is that? That's the literal meaning of manna. It says, and God sent, what is that? Because they're like, white stuff on the ground. We should eat that. God said, yep, you should. Oh, man. And what happened? After a while, they got sick of it. And they said, man, remember in Egypt? And what are the evil things they're desiring? Flavorful food. How dare they? He said, remember in Egypt, they had the Food Network, man. Oh, they had foodies. Oh, Iron Chef. Egypt was great. We should go back. They still have cable. And out here, all we've got is this stuff. Ugh. Hey, Moses, can we get takeout? And they grumbled because God had promised them one thing and they wanted something else. And these are some of their evil cravings, and they were destroyed for that. These are some of the evil things they wanted. They didn't want what God had provided because they wanted something else that was better. And not necessarily sinful. There was nothing wrong with the food in Egypt other than it was in Egypt. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of all the ages have come. Therefore, now here's the conclusion he draws. So, all right, he said, so listen, first, you got to understand that just because you have the right to do this does not mean it is right for you to do it, because what should be governing you is a care for your weaker brother, a care for winning people. And then he said, and remember your forefathers who claimed to follow God, who did in a way follow God, but they did not please him because what did they do? They followed their desires, not all of which were morally wrong. Some of them were, some of them weren't. And now he says, therefore, here's his conclusion, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. That's an interesting statement. Because he's coming back, this is referring back to chapter 8. This is all part of the passage. Where these guys were like, hey, we're on solid ground here. And he goes, you should take care. Just because you think you stand. Take heed lest you fall. Take heed lest you think that what you're doing is good when it's not. When you think you know it, and maybe you don't know as much as you think you do. That's what he said. And then, he's not done. He's still explaining. But verse 13, a lot of us can quote. Or we've had it quoted to us. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. A lot of us have used that one. Sometimes we corrupt it a little. God won't give us more than we can handle. No, that's not what it says. But sometimes we quote it more accurately, but not accurate meaning. Because a lot of times we have heard this verse and we've used this verse, but we have lifted it out and used it independently. We've used it as a standalone verse because it's such a nice self-contained verse. You know, so no temptation. All your temptations are just like everybody else's temptations, and God will help you get out of them. Well, that's not what the context says. We have to put it back in. What has he been talking about? I'll tell you, I had to wander around for a while working on this, and I just had to go through and just wander around camp by myself and talk to God and wrestle with this, because I'm like, man, I have heard this verse used so many times, and I think they were all out of context. And I began to wrestle with backing off what I'd always had taken it and go, wait, what is Paul saying here? What is the Spirit saying in the context of it? Because what has he been talking about? He's not been talking about wayward lifestyles. He's been talking about theologically accurate people, taking advantage of their theologically accurate understanding. And having talked about that, he then says, no temptation has overtaken you, but is common to man. What is the temptation? And what do? We lift it out and we say, well, you know what temptation is. Temptation is where the drug dealer comes up and says, hey, you want drugs? And that means that if you say no, he'll go away. This is the verse that explains Potiphar's wife, that when she comes and says, hey, lie with me, God gives you an escape route. It says, fire escape, run. Oh, good, I'm out of there. Whew. That's what this means. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that. That's what we put that meaning in because it's so nice. First, what is the temptation that he's been talking about? The temptation he's been talking about is to do what you want. And some of what you want, he said, and you might even be theologically allowed to. And that's the best kind, right? If I want to and God says it's okay, we're good. Right? And that, I mean, a lot of our churches and our Christian lives are based on that. Show me where it's wrong in the Bible. I can't. Thank you. On my way. That's the temptation. Do what you want. This is common demand, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. All right. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. All right. So what is the way of escape? Well, we got one more line. What does the way of escape do? So that you will be able to endure it. Now, if you escape something, as in you are no longer subjected to it, then are you enduring it? I would say no. Enduring sounds like I'm not free of it. But we have meant the way of escape means I'm free, I'm out, I don't have to worry about that temptation anymore. And it says endure it. The way of escape will be provided so that you can endure it. Well, now let's put this together and say, well, what has he been talking about here? What has he just said? Oh, wait, Paul used this phrase in chapter 9, verse 12. This is context. If others share the right over you, do we not more? In other words, if others have a right as being your leader and to get support from you, he says, don't I have more right than they? Aren't I more your leader? And the answer is yes. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. What is the temptation that is common to man for Paul? The temptation to say, I'm entitled to it, so I'll take it. And he says, although I have the temptation to take it, although I am entitled to your support, I choose not to take it. Well, when you die to self, what's that? That's the cross. What is the way of escape? The cross. And Paul takes the cross as a way of escape. And what does he say? And so now you know what I do? I endure going without. I now can resist that temptation and endure. Isn't that a very different understanding than, oh, when I'm tempted to do something bad, God will take the bad thing away so I don't mess up. This is, no, the temptation is to follow your own desire, and God gave you the cross. In fact, what does it say about Jesus? Consider him who endured the cross. The cross represents the death of our way. We had our baptism on Thursday. If you missed it, you missed something. You should come to these things. There are major moments in our church, and it was a pretty amazing time on Thursday as we baptized four of our own. And why are we Baptists? And why do we baptize the way we baptize? Well, the Bible commands us to be baptized, believe, and then be baptized. It's not an act of salvation. It's an act of somebody who has experienced salvation. But what do? We put them down in the water. And the symbolism of putting them down into the water is the symbolism as though I'm laying down the old life. I am putting to death the self through Jesus' death on the cross, crucified with Christ. And then we bring him back up out of the water. And the symbol is now raised in newness of life, now no longer you, now Jesus. Now you are raised in Jesus' life. I'm crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, now Jesus lives in me. So I am laying down me, I am laying down my own way, and now I live Christ. The cross represents the death of our own way. The cross is the way of escape to the temptations that come at you, because the temptations are always a form of, you should do this, it'll feel good. The temptations will be morally sinful, but they're still your own way. And you abandoned your own way if you embraced Christ. And the Corinthian believers were saying, listen, I love the barbecues, I like the barbecues, and I'm theologically on solid ground, I'm allowed to do it. Don't tell me I'm doing something wrong here, it's not a sin. And Paul says, yes, it is, because you are injuring other people. The point is the gospel. That's what he'd said there in 1 Corinthians 8, 12, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So let's apply this. First question, do you prioritize your own way with theological backing, no matter who gets hurt? Do you prioritize your own way with theological backing, no matter who gets hurt? You've heard me talk about the church I grew up in, and this was a problem there. You know that, I mean, there was a lot of good things in that church, but there were some issues too. And when they had fights, they fought over things. And every time they fought over things, everybody was right. I can't think of one fight in that church where one side was obviously wrong. You know, pull out a Bible and demonstrate. I mean, some things you're not going to find the Bible anyway. Where does the coat rack go? Oh, wait, I think that's in Leviticus. Pews versus, they went to court over the pews versus chairs. Who's right? Well, they both are. You know, because in the Old Testament, the Bible said, thou shalt sit in pews. But then Jesus came and said, you shall no longer be bound by the pews. You may have comfy chairs. And so you're good either way. And they fought. And they fought hard. And what are they looking for? You say, are they advocating sin? Is somebody in theological error? No. But they want their own way. And I'll tell you who got hurt. Teenagers. I was in the youth group. It decimated the youth group because when teenagers and children see adults do that and fight their own way, it destroys the image of Christ and they leave the church, oftentimes for good. And so often we have prioritized our own way with theological backing and not cared about who gets hurt. And that's what was going on in Corinth, where these guys were like, but I'm okay. This is allowed. I'm secure in my relationship with Christ doing this. And Paul says, no, you're not, because you're operating in knowledge, not in love. And so you're busy, yeah, you're on firm theological grounds, except that you are not operating in love. A little later in 1 Corinthians, what will he say about that? That if you're very knowledgeable and very gifted and very devout and you have not love, it's worth nothing. Do you prioritize your own way with theological backing, no matter who gets hurt? Are you thinking you stand, but you're really tempted to use the full use of your rights? You're thinking you stand, but you're really tempted to use the full use of your rights. I mean, that's what's going to trip us up in church. What do you think is one of my big temptations? I mean, I'm the pastor. This last couple of years have been tough, right? I mean, we've changed a lot. I mean, everything looks different. structured different, doing things different, feels different. And the minute you ever want to have fun in a church, just change something. It's like rolling a grenade in. If you want to change a bunch of things, you know, then you're like using, you know, nuclear weapons and mortar. And that's been us. So then what happens? We say, well, listen, that's not how you're supposed to do that. That's not how you're supposed to do that. That's not how you're not. And we fight over who has the right and who is right and what's the right way and who's right about it. And the minute you're doing that, even if you're right, you've begun to what? Destroy the weaker brothers. And as a pastor, you know, I can't say, well, I'm the pastor and I have the right to make this decision. That's not how that works either. And boy, that's tempting. Isn't it tempting when you're right? When you're right, oh, I should be able to get my own way. I'm right. And Paul said, I have chosen not to exercise those rights. My goal is not to see how right I can be. My goal is to see how much Jesus I can share, to see how much I can spread the gospel. And I will not make full use of my rights if that, by doing so, I would hamper. So this morning, I struggled. Oh boy, did I struggle this morning. Because I woke up, and as oftentimes happens, I mean, I'd had a really restful 4 hours, and I wake up. And as oftentimes happens, I wake up thinking about the message. Like, as I come awake, the message is in my head because I've been, you know, preparing. And I'm laying there, and we moved home. I got home about 11:30 last night. Sarah got home about 10 last night and got the kids to bed, so my kids aren't tired. And so everything's just piled in the dining room. I mean, it's a minefield because we just got home, threw stuff out of the vehicles and into the house, and it's just, it's, you know. So I woke up. My first thought is, I wonder where my dress clothes are. I have an amazing wife, and they were folded and waiting for me, but I didn't know that yet. And I'm laying there, I'm like, you know what? I should wear what I took off last night. I should wear it. It'll go well with the message. Hawaiian shirt, shorts, flip-flops. And the shorts need to be laundered. Trust me, they need to be laundered. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. My wife said, those need to be washed. I should wear those because it will go well with the message. And I'm like, yeah, but man, I don't preach until like quite a ways in. They may be so offended by that point, it's too late. Maybe I move the message first. No, that'll offend somebody else. So I'm in my uniform. You're welcome. But you'll notice I'm not wearing the tie. Well, why am I not wearing the tie? I've been living in this area now for close to 20 years. And, you know, go downtown, walk around, go to the store. You don't see very many people in ties. I mean, a bunch, you know, the guys all going out to work in the woods. You don't wear a suit to the woods. You're going to go work in the mill, unless you're in one of those cool offices, which that's a small percentage. Unless you're in one of those offices, you're not wearing a tie to work. Now, if we were in a upscale business community, maybe right outside of Washington, D.C., where they wear ties all the time, they're wearing all suits, when they came in on Sunday morning, I probably need to wear a suit. Why? Not because, well, you know, because the Bible says, thou shalt wear a suit on Sunday. It says that right under, thou shalt go to church on Sunday, because that's in there, right? But if I were to wear a suit, what does that do here? Other than, well, you know, the pastor's supposed to wear a suit. Well, that's not in the Bible. But someone coming in who's not churched, someone who doesn't know church culture, they come in, and they're not going to relate to a guy in a suit. And if they come in and don't relate to here, and because they don't relate to here, don't stay, and because they don't stay, they don't hear the gospel, and they don't get discipled, and they don't come to know him, and they die in their sins, has my suit been worth it? Well, at least the pastor wore a suit. If it costs souls, that suit was too expensive. I'll dress however will cause me to be able to reach people. That's what Paul said. I was talking to a young man who I discipled. He's now in his, a young man. He's in his 30s now. But when I was in my 30s, I tried to call myself a young man. You guys argued with me, but it was okay. But I'm talking to him. He's in a church, and he said, and no disrespect at all, but he said, you know, I have this lady in my church, and she said, well, the biggest need of the church these days is to have a greater appreciation for the old hymns. I love the old hymns. I am not dissing them. Don't hear that. I am not. I'm a big fan. I grew up with them. But her statement was, that's the biggest need of the church. So I told him, I said, well, ask her to do an experiment. She's in her 60s. Go have her find 10 of her unsaved friends who have never had anything to do with church and see if what their biggest desire is a good old-fashioned hymn sing. It wouldn't be. If they'd never grown up in the church, if the hymns had never been part of their tradition, that music doesn't speak to them. Even 60-year-olds. Does it? You know. You know them. They're your friends. What do they listen to on the radio? Whatever it is, we don't ask if it's okay as our only determinant. It's our goal is to take care of our weaker brothers and reach the lost. And when we have stood on our preferences rather than on the gospel, that's gotten us into trouble. And what is that? What is the point of the message today? I am conceited. So the third question, do you prioritize weaker brothers and the lost or your Christian rights? Do you prioritize weaker brothers and the lost or your Christian rights? 1 Corinthians 9:22. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. This coming weekend, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, I'll be traveling to Rangeley to participate in the church assessment there, our sister church. Dave Forsyth, who is part of our assessment team here, is going to lead it, and I'm the other team member. It's just the two of us. They're a small church with limited resources, so they can really only afford a two-man team, and I'm really cheap because I self-fund and live nearby. And we're going to assess that church, and the reason they called us in is because the pastor's been paying attention, and the numbers are doing this. And I mean all the numbers. They're doing this. And he says, we need help. Because the pastor who's charged with not just shepherding that flock, but shepherding that flock on God's mission, he says, we're in trouble. Now, part of his problem is he walks into church and he says to his guys, listen, we're in trouble. And they go, no, we're not. It's fine. Everything's fine. Church is going well. Because they walk in Sunday morning and it feels fine. They walk in Sunday morning and it feels good. And so they go, church is fine. Church is fine. Church is fine. He goes, no, it's not. Because we're declining. Well, it's not all about numbers. No. It is never all about numbers. But if you never reach people, that's a bad number. If you're trying to have a big church because you want a big church because it feeds your ego, that's horrific. But if you want a small church because that's just where you feel comfortable, so what do you say? Welcome, world. Stay out. We're happier without you. And I've had people say, well, we just want more people to come to church. You better believe it. Because I believe in church, but not church for the sake of church, church for the sake of the gospel. I want to reach the community. I don't care if the church is big. In fact, I'd prefer it not be because there's too many of you already. But on the other hand, there are far too few. Because there's so many lost people out there. And those are the numbers I'm worried about, are the lost. And we have too often prioritized our Christian rights over the weaker brothers and the lost. Paul said to the Corinthians in 8:1, you know, we have this knowledge, but knowledge makes you arrogant, love edifies. And then he says, you know, if you think you know something, you probably don't know as you ought to know. I'll tell you, spend a summer at a camp. I could spend the rest of our time telling you stories. Rip your guts out. Kids going through hard times. Kids, we have non-believer kids come through. They don't know Jesus. They spend a week or two or three, and they don't know Jesus, but they hear about him. But you know, if the trick was all you have to do is tell someone and that did it, all your friends would be saved, right? And so you love on them, but they've been hurt and they've been damaged, so you love on them some more, but they've been hurt and they've been damaged, so you love on them some more, and you love on them and you love on them and you love on them and you love on them, and just pray the Lord reaches them. And you do whatever you can to love them. And if it means you got to be uncomfortable, if it means you don't get to do what Christians ought to be able to do, it's worth it. And as a church, if it means that morning service isn't all that I want it to be, but if it reaches people, we want it. If it means I'm uncomfortable with the church not being the way I want it to be, but the church is accomplishing what God told it to do, we will become all things to all men that we might by all means save some. Because I have spent the summer with lost kids. We got to reach them. And how dare we prioritize anything else except the lost and our weaker brothers who need our encouragement. They need us to minister the gospel to them. Nothing else is worth it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this church. I thank you that we have, for years and years and decades, this church has sought to be a gospel witness. This church has been friendly. This church has welcomed people. This church has been safe. I thank you for that. Lord, because of that, there's more of us here. Many of us came because we found love and safety, and through that love, we found you. And we invite our friends, and we invite our neighbors, and maybe we even invite our enemies, because we can let them know that you love them, and we can show them you love them by loving them. We lay aside our rights and our preferences and our privileges and the things we're entitled to in you, and we lay them aside, even though we would not be a sinning by taking them, but boy, we don't want to harm a weaker brother. And we definitely don't want to stand between someone coming to know you and not. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go into this fall, as we begin to gear up for fall, as the youth group start and Sunday school starts, and we begin our fall programs and our winter programs, and we gear up, that we will prioritize your gospel. That we will prioritize not our preferences, but those who do not know you, who need to know that they're loved, who need to not just have it explained to them, but have it shown to them. May that be our mission. May that be our vision. May we see the lost get saved because you came and you gave up the free exercise of your rights as God. You gave up your glory. You gave up your power. You gave up the respect you were owed. You gave up your majesty and your right to rule, your right to never have to do anything you don't want to do. And you came and you did stuff you didn't want to do. You died. You suffered. You lived poor. You lived homeless. You were disrespected. You were shunned and rejected. Beaten, and you did all this so that you might save us. May we become like you. Thank you, Father. Forgive us our pride when we hold on to our own way just because we're right. We pray these things in Jesus' name.